All right. Dearest Father, it might be Death Valley, but to you, Lord, it's life. Because it's your word, and we rejoice in your word. And I pray, Lord, that you give me the wit to understand what you're wanting me to say, and the wisdom to know how to say it. And I pray, Lord, that my brothers and sisters will have that sensitivity to your voice, to know what you are saying, as distinct from what I am saying. Because the two things won't be the same, Lord. My words will contain your words, I trust. But give us the grace to be able to sort out the one from the other, so that we may be doers of your word, not hearers only. For the glory of your dear name. Amen. Now, John made reference to the letter to the Hebrews earlier, and I felt that I would pick up on that. It wasn't necessarily what I felt to speak on this afternoon, but I do feel constrained to do that, and much better to give you what I believe the Lord wants me to say right now, rather than a nice, carefully prepared sermon that I prepared earlier. So, this is what I believe the Lord wants to say to you. So, if you'd like to turn to the letter to the Hebrews, and then, before just keeping your hand in Hebrews, turn back to Matthew 16. You remember Matthew 16 is where we started off this morning, in Caesarea Philippi, up there in the Golan Heights. What a wonderful place it is, and what wonderful things took place there. To think that heaven could reveal the glory of Jesus to Peter, and then through him, as he unlocked the kingdom of heaven to believers, both Jewish and Samaritan and Roman. What a privilege. But so it was. You'll remember that I said that Jesus was on his way somewhere, and to get there he had to go through Caesarea Philippi. Where was he on his way to? Mount Hermon. And from there he would go down to Jerusalem. But Mount Hermon first. And why was he going to Mount Hermon? Well, he had a divine appointment. The Lord Jesus often had divine appointments. Remember how he took the hill road instead of the valley road and encountered the woman of Samaria? Remember that? Well, it was clearly an encounter that was set up in heaven, and the Lord Jesus was very quick to respond. And so here we have him going up to Mount Hermon for a very, very remarkable meeting. This is chapter 17 of Matthew. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So 6 days had gone by since the encounter in Caesarea Philippi, and it would have taken them a few of those days to get up to the top of Mount Hermon. Didn't take us very long. 3/4 of an hour and the cable lift and we're there. But believe you me, the terrain is pretty rugged, and it would have taken the Lord Jesus and the disciples a lot longer. But we're told there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Well, it's a familiar passage, isn't it? We unfortunately do not celebrate it with a particular day in the church's year, certainly not in most churches. So the transfiguration comes and goes, and we scarcely know it's been around. But it is a very astonishing experience for the Lord Jesus. But what is it all about? Well, a number of things, but there's just one thing I want to mention to you, which is not so obvious here in Matthew as it is in Luke chapter 10. So just turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke's account of the same event. Luke chapter 9 and verse 31. I think I might have said 10, didn't I? Luke chapter 9, must be getting tired. And here's his account of it. Verse 30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now notice this additional comment. They spoke about his what? His departure. And the Greek word is exodos. In other words, they were talking about Jesus leaving this world to go back to his Father's throne room. Isn't that marvelous? See, Exodus implies leaving a bad scene in order to get into a wonderful one. And when the children of Israel were undergoing the Exodus, that's what happened. They were being led out of slavery into the glories of the promised land. So that's the thrust of the word Exodus, and the thrust of the Greek equivalent exodos. So in his grace, our Heavenly Father brought Moses and Elijah back from paradise in order to minister to Jesus. Now, what does Moses represent in the scriptures? What do you think Elijah represents? So here they are ministering to Jesus out of the law and the prophets. In a word, the written word of God. Jesus is being prepared for his crucifixion, and Moses and Elijah are using the scriptures to do it. But in speaking of his departure, rather than just his death, and some translations actually use the word death, but it's not. It is a different word. It's exodos for his departure. In using this experience, Father is not only preparing Jesus for the suffering of the passion, he's preparing him for the glory that will be his. Now that's a wonderful, wonderful pattern. First, the suffering, and then the glory. Now we're talking about foundations. And I want to tell you this, that this is one of the most astonishing foundation truths of the scriptures. That you and I are going to have to go through a time of suffering. But lift up your heads. The day of your redemption draws nigh. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to paradise. That's what I believe after we're dead. But out of paradise, when he comes, he's going to draw up all the faithful who've died in faith. And we shall be caught up together with those still alive in faith to return to the Lord's house, Father's house, for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then, subsequent to that, we shall with him return to planet Earth, where he will establish his kingdom on this earth, and you and I will share in his kingdom reign. Now, is that exciting or is that exciting? But you've got to be prepared for that. You have to be trained for battle in order to be prepared for glory. Praise the Lord. And so here we have this remarkable encounter between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And that's what they were doing, preparing him for his departure, for his passion, and for his glorification. Now the fascinating thing is that because we're disciples of Jesus, there's a similar pattern for us. We're being prepared for the future. We've got to get ready. But how do we do that? Well, we prepare for suffering, first of all. But what carries us through that experience is the revelation of that glory that is to be revealed to us, into which we shall enter and in which we shall reside forever and forever and forever. You see, the glory, the revelation of the glory will prepare us for suffering. Now let me show you specifically. This is Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to share something really quite profound with you now. I think this will impress you as to my great theological erudition. But Hebrews 12, follows Hebrews 11. You don't have to thank me, Norman. I offer that free, gratis, and for nothing. But you have to understand that the opening word of chapter 12 links it with chapter 11. Therefore, do you see that? So what's chapter 11? Well, as John outlined earlier, chapter 11 is what you might call the cavalcade of the faithful of Israel. Men and women of faith, yes, men and women of faith, who stood strong in horrendous times, but they remained faithful to the Lord. And what a wonderful national portrait gallery of Israel this is. One after another, they appear before us to inspire us with their level of faith. A remarkable thing, obviously, there in verse 7 is Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. So he had no evidence of his eyes, it was all faith. In holy fear, built an ark to save his family. What a thing. An ark, a huge great box, which is what it was. Not a navigable boat, by the way. You don't read about a steering mechanism, because it wasn't for that purpose. It was to preserve precious things. To wit, Noah and his family and the animals that he selected. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so it goes on. We've talked about Abel. We've talked about Enoch. You heard about Enoch earlier, didn't we? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. Notice it was later, not at the time when he was called. He was called with no real understanding at all. Apart from one thing, he understood the faithfulness of God. He obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. And so it goes on. I won't stop at that point, otherwise we shall be wanting time. But I love verse 13, don't you? Notice that before? All these people were still living by faith when they died. Oh, hallelujah. They came roaring through death, their faith completely undiminished. What a blessing this is. And so it goes on. We've got verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Tremendous. He'd received promises about this young man. But in being told to sacrifice him, it looked as if all God's promises were of no effect. But no, that wasn't going to be his modus operandi. So he pressed on, and he did exactly what God had told him to do, and went to kill his son. But it was only when the knife was flashing through the air that the angel of God seized his wrist. Now God knows where your heart really is. Go take the ram caught by its head in a thorn thicket. Typology of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Ever considered that? The head encased in thorns? Well, it's all there, isn't it? Quite remarkable picture. But it's a great demonstration of the faith of Abraham, that he believed that even if he had to kill Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. And that's made clear in the text here. Because if you look at the original, back there in Genesis, you'll see it says that he said to the young men, his servants, "You stay here with the donkey. I and the lad," the young man, who was probably in his early 30s, by the way, "will go over yonder and worship, and then we will come back to you." See, there's faith. He knew what was going to happen. If he had to slay his son, God would raise his son. How could he deny his own promises? Do you see? It's so wonderful, isn't it? But it's so delightful that we believe Isaac was not a tiny child. You may have seen paintings of little Isaac trotting along behind his dad with a little faggot of wood on his shoulder, that lovely, pathetic little picture. Have you ever seen a funeral pyre? Some of you will have seen it on the shores of the Ganges when Hindus are disposing of bodies and they have a pyre. What sort of amount of timber is required? Huge to burn a human body. And that's what's going on here. It was a sacrifice, and he was laid on the wood. So he had to carry all that wood to the place of sacrifice. It was a huge amount of wood, a strapping young man in the prime of his life. That's what Isaac was. Such a wonderful type of Jesus, isn't it? Father slaying his son. But the typology breaks down because there was a substitute for the son, the ram caught by his head in the thorns. How wonderful that Jesus, the eternal Son, became the substitute for us. So Christ, our propitiation, sacrificed for us. God's anger totally satisfied. All our sins removed. Isn't it great? How does it make you feel sitting here today? Sanctified. Yes? I mean, there are some people that are in torment at this point. They can't believe they're sanctified by the grace of our Father through Jesus. And this all salvation by works. If Jesus came in through the door now, ready to take me, I don't know if I'd be in a fit state to go. Because I've done this today and this yesterday and that the day before. And I'm not in a state of grace. What? What do you think Jesus did for you on the cross? It's a finished work, is it not? Amen. We can rejoice in it, can't we? Isn't it great? I'm so glad I'm a son of God, aren't you? Yeah. Male or female, makes no difference. All one in Christ Jesus, sons of God and utterly secure in our salvation. Oh, hallelujah. What a wonderful picture then we see in Abraham with Isaac. Well, can't linger on it, but they're one after another. Here they are. Amazing people who lived and some of them died by faith in horrendous circumstances, as is made clear towards the end of the chapter. But as we heard earlier, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. I love the picture that John gave us about the credit factor. Do you remember that? We have come into the same blessing that they have come into. How come? Because Jesus Christ died for them the same way he died for us. And they identify with his finished work by their faith, as we identify with his finished work by our faith. We're one with them. Isn't it going to be great when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air? That's where they'll all be. We should be far outnumbered by all those saints from the Hebrew scripture time. Wonderful. There they'll be, Daniel and Elijah and Isaiah. And wow. We're going to have a whale of a time in all eternity, aren't we? Catching up with all these people and saying, oh, come on, let's have the truth. What was it really like in the fiery furnace? You must have had a pretty hot time. What was it really like? Were you totally preserved? Or were your hair singed? What was it really like? Oh, and Daniel, what was it like in there with the lions? Did they roar at you? Or did they come and lie at your feet and you could stroke them and say, there, Leo, you're such a lovely boy. What was it like, Daniel? Well, you're going to have the chance to find out. All eternity. I just find it remarkable. So all these people are presented to us in chapter 11, but they're presented for a mighty purpose. Therefore, and whenever you come across the word, you have to ask, what's it there for? Very sensible of you. So chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, here is a printing mistake. It's a great pity, isn't it? Because what the writer to the Hebrews, and we don't know quite who it was, but whatever the writer intended, it wasn't this. Since we're surrounded by such a great, well, he should have put crowd of witnesses. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? No, he didn't write that. He wrote cloud. Why cloud? Well, you have to understand, and it's not difficult, that he's writing within a context. And that context is a race. And it's a big race. Rather like the Olympic Games. Just imagine an Olympic arena. And you are there as not a spectator, but as a participant. And you are going to be running the race of your life. And there you are on the starting blocks. And surrounding you is an enormous crowd of people. And there you stand, and now you are crouched, and you're ready to go. And where is your focus? It's on the finishing tape, isn't it? So how do all these thousands of witnesses appear to you? Cloudy, a blur. In other words, you know they're there. You can hear them with the thunderous roar of encouragement, but you can't see them clearly. So Auntie Mavis came, and you know she's somewhere up to the right there. And so in all courtesy to her, you stop and you look up to see where she is, so that you can say, "Hi, Auntie Mavis, thanks for coming." What's going to happen if you do that? So you don't do that, do you? You run with your eye firmly focused down there. But my word, what an encouragement as you run, as they roar you home. Thunderous, roaring encouragement. Now you see, that's the picture here. That's what these heroes of faith are doing for you. Through their testimony, they are roaring you home. Go on, go on, go on, you can do it. We did it, you can do it. You go on running, don't give up, don't look back. Keep going, looking unto Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Now there's the pattern, there's the picture, that's discipleship, that's running the race of faith. That's what we are required to do. But you see how important the sacred scriptures are. We look at the Old Testament and we see these characters living the life of faith. And for us, obviously, it spills over into the New Testament Hall of Fame. Because they too ran by faith. There's Peter, there's Paul, there's John, there's Andrew. All these great saints of God who overcame by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. And their testimony is a witness to us. They're roaring encouragement. Go on, go on, go on. Keep going and don't turn back. That's the call of God. And we see it so beautifully, because it's the example of the Lord Jesus. But before we get to that remarkable verse 2, let's just finish off verse 1. He says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, throwing off everything that hinders, that's a very interesting phrase, because it embraces a very interesting term, and the Greek term is onkon. Interesting word. It's the word that is used of excess weight, can you believe? It is. Let us throw off excess weight. Well, if you're going to be an athlete, you have to, don't you? You don't find too many portly athletes, especially if they're running in athletics races. No. They've trained and trained and trained to get rid of every gram of excess weight. But where is this excess weight to be located? Around the middle? Around the thighs? Where? Inside our body. In other words, it's in us. These are internal problems. Let us throw off everything that hinders, anything which is excessive inside us. And looking at it in terms of our running the race of faith, he's talking about those things which are part of us, which have no part in us. What the Bible refers to as iniquity. What do I mean? Well, I mean things like criticism and resentment and anger and bitterness and lust. Now these are things which are not external to us, they are internal to us. They're part of us. And oh, how crippling those things are. We have no right to cling on to those things, aspects of our personality they may be, but they are not according to God's purpose for us. And we have to shed that stuff. We've got to go on a strict regime to get rid of it. How do we do it? Well, by confessing our faults one to another, for one thing. When James talks about that, he uses a very interesting word. Confessing our faults. He doesn't say sins. Confess your sins one to another. No, you don't do that. All you do is give each other problems then. Let me share with you what my juiciest sin is. This is really going to excite you. No. James says confess your faults to one another. What is a fault? It's an area of weakness. Like on the face of the earth, you've got the San Andreas Fault in California. Of course, closer to home, as far as we're concerned, we've got the great Syro-African Rift Valley that runs through the whole length of Israel. That is a fault in the earth's crust, an area of weakness. And all these things, lust, anger, pride, all that, those are all areas of weakness that express themselves in sins. That's the way it works, isn't it? See, Jesus touched on this in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about murder. What did he say leads to murder? Pardon? Anger. He talked about adultery. And what did he say leads to adultery? Lust. So if you can deal with lust and anger, you're never going to commit adultery. You're never going to murder anybody. This is really important stuff. So we have to learn to deal with it. We have to learn to put it to death. And part of the process is confessing it to one another. But anyway, he says, let's throw off everything that hinders. We need to deal with these inner iniquitous forces that drive us to sin. And that's why we need each other, you see. We have to deal with these things root and branch, not to excuse ourselves. But if we hate the idea, this is one bit of the message that you will certainly leave in the doorway because you don't want to be exposed. But Jesus wants you exposed because he wants you to put it to death. He wants you to deal with it. Put to death what is what? Earthly in you. And that's another way of describing iniquity. What is earthly? What is of the soul life? And all these things are, do you see? And we have to put them to death. And I was asking the Lord about that one day, and I said, Lord, what do you mean, put these things to death? How do I put them to death? He said, it's a bit like gardening. Dealing with weeds. How do you deal with weeds? Well, you don't dig them up, because if you dig them up, you just spread them, don't you? So what do? Well, pardon? You deprive them of light and water, and you also poison the roots. Those are the two things you do. Those are effective means. What does it mean then? Well, poisoning the root, curiously, is done with the Word of God. Confessing the truth of God's word has power to put iniquity to death. See, this is what happened to Jesus in the wilderness, actually, because Satan was tempting Jesus to express iniquity at different levels. Pride, for one thing. And it's just interesting how Jesus dealt with it. How did Jesus deal with Satan in the wilderness? It's consistent throughout. It is written. Where was it written? In the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament, as we would call it. But Jesus wasn't just quoting the Bible at the devil. That does nothing. You can try that till you're blue in the face. But it won't affect him. Not at all. But he confessed the word. When he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was living testimony to that truth. He was living in it. That's why he had authority to use it. And if you're not living under the authority of particular scriptures, don't presume to use them, because you will have no authority to do that. We have to be living the word in order to have the authority of that word. And Jesus perfectly demonstrates it. So everything that hinders what's in here, my personality defects, they've got to be laid at the foot of the cross and dealt with. But then he goes on, and the sin that so easily entangles speaks of something outward. Now I want you to imagine now you're running down this track and you're hurtling along at a rate of knots. What are you dressed in? Not a lot. Today, Lycra is the saving of our embarrassment. But in times when the Romans had their races and the Greeks before them, what did they wear when they ran? Nothing at all. Nothing to hinder their progress. Nothing external. Now, what's that saying to you? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Don't pick up things that you ought not to pick up. Shed them so that you are running as you need to run, unencumbered by all those things that you consider to be so essential. Relationships you can't do without. Now, of course, some relationships are crucial to us. Some relationships are far from that. They draw us away from the Lord. Things that we do, habits, pastimes, how we use our time, they draw us away from the Lord. Those are things we have to jettison. We have to get rid of them, not just to sort of say, well, I'll have to be careful with that. It's got to go. If you mean business with the Lord and intend to run with perseverance. If you don't, well, carry on. But if you do, there's a big rethink required. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus is our example. We fix our eyes on him. He's the ultimate example. He's the pioneer, says here, author. The word is pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And then here is the secret, you see. This takes us back to Moses and Elijah, doesn't it? Who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. The joy that was set before him enabled him to do that. It was the revelation of what was coming which enabled him to stand firm through the torment of the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas and all, Pontius Pilate, rejection by his disciples, and obviously the hideous torment of the cross. Perhaps the most effective ministry I have ever had is the sharing of a message called Christ Our Passover. For that's what it's about. It's about the unspeakable agony of the crucifixion, but it goes beyond the physical into what was really going on at the deepest level. And in order to understand that, we have to go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Would you like to turn there for a moment? Now you always have to be terribly careful before you say, well, such and such a passage in the Old Testament applies to the church, or it applies to the Lord Jesus, or it applies to this or that or the other. You have to be on absolutely certain ground before you do that. Either when it's mentioned in the scripture itself, as in the book of Daniel, when you have reference to Cyrus, for example, ahead of his invasion of Babylon, but it's stated by name that he would come. How wonderful! Quite specific then to speak of him. But if it's something else, there is only one justification for saying this applies to the church, or this applies to Jesus, or this applies to something else. What is that justification? When the New Testament does it. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, is it first or second? Doesn't matter. It is first, isn't it? He says, for Christ our Passover lamb is sacrificed for us. Christ our Passover lamb, meaning that if you don't understand what the Passover is all about, you have a very partial understanding of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus on the cross. That's why it's important. And as you look at it in fine detail, the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus shines forth and, frankly, shatters your illusions. Here in Isaiah 52 and 53, we have an amazing description of the cross. How do I say that? Why is it that I say it's the cross? Because the New Testament picks up on this prophecy. Not least, do you remember? Well, no, you don't remember. You're not old enough. But Philip was told by the Holy Spirit to go and join himself to a chariot where there was a guy reading the scriptures. Who was the guy? An Ethiopian eunuch. An Ethiopian who was in the employment of Candace, Queen of Ethiopia. A very high-powered big shot. Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. But he was standing in his chariot reading a Hebrew scroll. What does that tell you? What sort of guy was he? He was Jewish. He'd traveled all the way from North Africa up to Jerusalem to worship at a feast of the Lord, and he was reading a Hebrew scroll. He was Jewish. Amazing. Philip goes up to him. Understand what you're reading? Well, clearly he was able to understand the words because he was reading it aloud. But he didn't understand who it was about. How can I, said he, unless someone tells me who it's about? And then the text goes on. So, Philip spoke about the Lord Jesus as being the fulfillment of the passage he was reading from Isaiah 53. You see, passages like that are hugely encouraging because they show us we're on the right lines and we're not stretching truth. This is it. What does he say in Isaiah 52 and 53? It's commonly referred to as a servant song. It's describing the servant of God. Behold, my servant will act wisely, says verse 13. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Notice the tense, future. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. Past tense. So before the being lifted up and glorified, something appalling was going to happen to him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they've not heard, they will understand. Now, what's it talking about? Being appalled at him? His appearance so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. Something was clearly going to happen to the Lord Jesus in his crucifixion that would meet that description. Now, I don't know whether any of you saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ. Did any of you see that film? It was quite interesting, wasn't it? I know that overall it was based on the vision of a Roman Catholic nun, and that's why there were odd things about it. But there were some things about it which were really accurate. One was crucifixion and the horrors of it, as far as the Romans were concerned. And you saw that, and you thought, my Savior suffered that for me. But you know something? That doesn't begin to tell the story. That's why when you go into an Anglo-Catholic or a Roman Catholic church and see a crucifix up on the wall, you have to say, sorry, mate, it wasn't a bit like that. Why do I say that? Well, look at what Isaiah says. His appearance was disfigured beyond that of any man. Well, when you see a crucifix, it's not like that. His form marred beyond human likeness. You look at a crucifix, it's not like that. You look at a famous picture, a painting, Renaissance picture, shall we say, of the crucifixion. You look at it and it's pathetic, isn't it? And you say, that is so horrible. But it doesn't bear any resemblance to the truth. Why not? Because what Isaiah is describing here cannot be portrayed in physical form. It goes beyond all human understanding. Let's go on. Verse 2 of chapter 53, 2b. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And here we come to the crunch. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows or pains, and acquainted with grief or sickness. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Literally, he has made him sick. That's disgusting. What's it describing? It's describing what happened when your Savior became sin with your sin in order that you might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that extraordinary? No one can describe it. It is beyond words. But the Lord, by inspiration, inspired Isaiah, and he has written this for our learning in order that we might be confronted with the truth. This is what it cost him. He was no longer recognizable as a human being, according to Isaiah. Just a mass of putrefying flesh hanging up on that Roman cross. Why? Well, because he'd become identified with our sin and all its foul consequences. All the sickness of the whole world for all of time in that precious body. All the madness, all the disappointment and the grief, all of it, all the consequences of sin heaped into that blessed body and mind. Why? Because of you. Because of you. If you were the only person in the world, he would have done that for you. But can you imagine? Of course you can't imagine how hideous that suffering was. It's beyond our imagination, but we get a prophetic glimpse here. Our blessed Savior, says Hebrews, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. I tell you, that revelation of the glory must have been utterly stupendous to enable him to face this. Now then, where do we stand with this? We are given revelation of the glory of Jesus through the scriptures. We feast on that revelation. We feast on the understanding of what's going to happen to us. That we should be raised up to be with him. And be with him forever. Praise God. And that revelation is what will sustain us through whatever we're called upon to endure. You see, and without that revelation, we ain't got a hope of coping. It's the revelation of the glory of Jesus and our own glory he's taking us into. That is what will enable us to stand. I think that's absolutely foundational. I think it's so basic, it's so wonderful. And yet you have to say, there are many believers who never even think about these things. And they have a very superficial view of the crucifixion. They don't see the cosmic drama of the whole thing. It's just wonderful. But did you notice who was responsible for the death of the Savior? It was the Jews, of course, wasn't it? It's not what Isaiah says. Well, it was the Romans then. That's not what he says either. Who is responsible? No, not us. Who? Our Father. It was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has made him sick. Verse 10. That is simply mind-blowing, isn't it? That it's the will of Father that the Son should become sin with our sin. The will of the Father. That's how greatly Father loves us. What an incredible thing. It's past understanding, but not past faith. And as we run the race of faith, these are the things that drive us on, looking to Jesus, the pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. You see? You get the picture, don't you? And it's like that for us. How come? Because we are disciples of Jesus. Brethren together, but disciples of Jesus. And what is a disciple? Well, the word mathetes, last Greek word for you. It is a follower and a learner. We follow Jesus and we learn from every word that comes from his mouth. We follow Jesus. He is our example. He went the way of the cross. But before that, he had revelation of the glory. You remember Stephen, dear Stephen, the first Christian witness, the first Christian martyr, as we say. What an extraordinary testimony he had. Do you remember what happened to him? Yes, he was taken by the authorities and he was stoned to death. Amazing, isn't it? And as he was there, down under a cliff, with those boulders pounding his body to mortar, which is what was happening, as he was in extremis, right at the close of his life, this is what we're told. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And while they were stoning him, Stephen called upon God. That's what it says. Lord Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? Calling upon God. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold that sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. You see the pattern? There he is, condemned, going to be killed. Having endured appalling suffering, he was now going to be slaughtered. But what was it that he saw? He saw the glory. It was the revelation of the glory. How can we get that revelation? Asking the Lord to give us a special vision. Well, if he does, he does. But we don't need it, do we? Why don't we need it? Because we have the Word of God. As we ransack the Word for revelation of Jesus, and believe me, it's everywhere. The Old Testament, as we call it, is filled with revelation of Jesus. Do you remember on the road to Emmaus, the Bible study, Jesus treated those two? It was wonderful, wasn't it? He went through Moses, all the history books, the prophecies, the writings, everything. Showing the verses that pointed to himself. See, it's full of him. And the New Testament, obviously. So who are we to say, Lord, I need revelation of you, and it's got to come supernaturally from heaven. I want to see it, Lord. You do see it right there when you've got the nouse to look for it. That's the thing. Men and women of the Word who are ransacking the Scriptures, looking for the Lord Jesus. Look, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I'm always intrigued that it says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Because he ain't standing, is he? What's he doing? Sitting. So what did Stephen mean? Was he confused here? I have to share something personal now. I can't back it up with scripture, but I'll just share it with you. I reckon that because Stephen was the first ever to die for his faith, this was such a significant moment in heaven and such an unspeakable blessing to the Lord Jesus that one should die because of his faith in Jesus. I reckon it was of such heavenly moment that the Lord Jesus was up off the throne and cheering him home. That's the picture I have in my mind. And I'm quite certain that as you and I face coming days, determined to live by the foundations of our faith, Jesus Christ himself, I honestly believe that heaven will rejoice. That's the kind of God we serve. It's the kind of Savior we have. It's the kind of Holy Spirit who fills us, who inspires us, who uses us, who speaks of Jesus to us as we read the scriptures. I tell you, we are the most privileged creatures on the planet. Let's take full advantage of it, shall we? Father, how we bless you and praise you for your word. Lord, it comes to us across the running centuries, unchanged and unchanging. Lord, will you please give us grace to receive this word? Not that we may be entertained by it and say, oh, I've got to get the tape of that. I find that really interesting. No, Lord, not that. But Lord, what do I have to do to respond to your word? Show me, Lord. Make it plain. I'm so thick, so dense to understand. But I look to you, Father. I look to you, Lord Jesus. I look to you, Holy Spirit. Because you have me in your collective heart. And you owe it to me, dearest Lord, to show me how to respond. And once I know, you will give me the grace to do it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.